Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. So good to see all of you this morning. I'm glad you got up on this rainy day and decided to come our way. And I hope that you enjoy your morning here this morning. I had a couple of notes this morning on Facebook from online listeners who said, I so look forward to the weekly messages. That's where I get my care and feeding each week, to go to the GCA website and get to listen to the week's message. And so I start my day by praying that the GCA service goes well. And I just think that's so great. We have people all over the country and indeed around the world who tune into our website. But I do want to make a point of saying, I forget who it was this week who said to me, oh, I do remember, but I won't name his name. But he said to me, are you reaching the point where you consider yourself to be kind of an internet ministry primarily? Is that how you see yourself now? And I said, oh, no. We are a local church with a local church congregation, and my first responsibility is always to this congregation. My first responsibility is to the people here in the room, and then the internet folks get to listen in. But I do not consider the internet ministry my primary ministry, because we can teach via the internet. What we do here at GCA is primarily a teaching ministry. That's obviously the emphasis. Anybody who's been around us for any amount of time knows that that's the emphasis. We do worship and we do sing and we do pray and we do share our victories and our wants and desires and needs with each other. We look after each other as a congregation, but the central portion of a worship service at GCA has to do with looking into God's Word. And so that translates well to the internet. If GCA was primarily an experiential worship service, that doesn't translate on the internet, because you kind of have to be there to have the experience. We've all had conversations with people who said, oh, you had to be there. Well, a lot of church services are like that. I've been in very experience-heavy church services and then listen to the recording afterwards, and the recording simply cannot convey the feeling that was in the room at the time. And there are ministries that concentrate on creating that sense, that feeling. But what we do is we concentrate on sound doctrine. We concentrate on going through the Bible verse by verse and trying to get as close as we can to what the original biblical authors said, and that translates well to the internet, because it's teaching-based. But never do I ever consider the internet ministry to be the primary ministry. I'm very, very grateful for it. I'm glad that it exists. But I spend my days with you all. I spend my weeks with you all. I get to see you all. I don't get to see the folk on the internet. So I love them, and I'm glad they're there, and they are a tremendous support to us. But my goal is always the same. Sunday after Sunday, I start my day every week. Start the first day of the week by getting up and praying to God that He will get His people out of their beds and that He will draw them to places of worship so that He will get glory for Himself through the praises of His people. Every Sunday begins that way, because my goal ultimately is that God be honored, that Christ be lifted up, and that the saints of God are edified. And if that happens, then this was a good service. Because after all, God is in the enterprise of glorifying Himself, and so we need to be in the enterprise of glorifying God. And then, since God has given Christ a name that is higher than every name, it's important that we, as the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, make sure that the things we do are for His glory and lifting up the name of Christ. And if we do that, then we usually get to bask in the blessings of knowing that God our Savior is here in our midst. And you can tell when that happens, can't you? Sometimes you have that sense, that feeling, where time just kind of stands still, and you're just into the Word, and you're into the fellowship, and you're into the praise. And then I'll say, and we're done. And folks will come up to me and say, really, was that an hour? Did we just get done? Are we finished already? because you can sense it when the King is in the room. You can feel it when the Holy Spirit of God is working in his people. And when the Word is going forward, and then the Spirit of God that dwells in the people of God quickens that Word to the heart of his people. And you know that you're standing face to face, toe to toe with eternal truth. And that's a wonderful thing. But it's a result of standing toe to toe with his Word and reading what it says and learning about God from his revelation of himself. And so that's why GCA is primarily a teaching ministry. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. We are, as Micah rightly said, in 1 Thessalonians. So turn to 1 Corinthians. Right at the very beginning of the book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week, we concentrated on the order of the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15. And we saw that Paul did lay out an order. As far as Paul is concerned, the resurrection is a reality. The promise that the saints of God, those that belong to God, should they die and when they die, are not going to stay dead, but are going to be raised up out of their graves victorious. But it's going to happen at a particular moment in time that God has determined since before the foundation of the world. Our God is an absolutely sovereign God. He's completely in charge, and he says so from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, all the way through the Bible. He keeps saying, I'm in charge, I'm sovereign, I do whatever I want, whenever I want, any way I want, with whomever I want, as many times as I want, whenever, wherever I want. That's the God of the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, in dealing with national Israel, God set aside particular times, translated in most of our English versions as the feasts of the Lord. The Hebrew word actually means the set times of the Lord, because God, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, is a God who is very organized. He knows what he's doing, and he knows when he's going to do these things, and he has determined sovereignly to do things over the course of time. As we've been working our way through our systematic series, we talked one night about time and the importance of time and why God decided to create time. Time is part of his creation, and he can wrap up time and move people into the eternal whenever he's prepared to do that. The best reason that I can think of for why God created time was so that everything wouldn't happen all at once. It gives him the opportunity to stretch things out so that they can happen sequentially. But you read throughout the Bible things like the set times of the Lord, or you read that in the fullness of time, God sent Christ. God has a set timetable, and there is a time coming, a moment coming, that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15 as the moment when Christ is going to come back to get his church. He's coming back to get those that belong to him, and some folk are going to rise up out of their grave. The guarantee that that's going to happen is that Christ rose up out of his grave, and the same power of God that brought Christ back from the dead is the same power that is going to bring the church of Jesus Christ back from the dead. And that's going to happen at a particular instant, at a particular moment. But so cataclysmic is this change that not only are people going to come up out of their graves, which is kind of wonderful and scary all at the same time, but we who are alive and remain when that happens won't in any way prevent God from doing exactly what he has intended to do, and we are going to be instantaneously changed. So instantaneous that Paul tries to find examples to say this is how instant it's going to be. And his examples are things like in the twinkling of an eye. How quick is that? As quick as it takes light to glint off your eye, that quickly, Paul says, this mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And so we're going to be, from that point forward, residents of eternity, stepping from life into life. These are just wonderful, marvelous promises that Paul has already laid out. Now, part of this process of changing us from corruptibility to incorruption is that Christ is going to bring to final fruition everything that he accomplished for us at Calvary. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us that when Christ was on the cross, he accomplished a list of things that includes our eternal justification before God. We are justified before God as a result of Christ's finished work. And so the writer of Hebrews could say in 10:14 that Christ perfected forever all those that he sanctified. So he set apart a particular group of people, he sanctified a particular group of people, and then he perfected them forever in his finished atoning work. And then he went to the Father, and the Father accepted that sacrifice. And the evidence that God fully accepted the sacrifice and accepted the full payment for our sin is that Christ got up from the dead. Because he died for our offenses, he was raised for our justification. This is such an essential part of Pauline theology that it not only has to do with soteriology, while I throw around a bunch of big words, it not only has to do with how people are saved. We're saved completely and utterly by the finished work of Christ and not of anything within ourselves. But it also tells us a lot about God's eschatology, what God is planning to do. And so Paul continually ties these events together. The parousia, the return of Christ. He's also going to refer here in the beginning of 1 Corinthians to the apocalypsis, which is just translated the revelation of Christ. The book of Revelation is the book of the apocalypsis, the uncovering, the revealing of Christ. And whenever Paul talks about that, he always says that that's the moment when we are finally going to be made utterly and completely righteous and pure and just. So we live in these mortal bodies, we live in these tents of human flesh, and we walk through our human lives struggling with the reality that we have the Spirit of God inside us, but we live in these sinful tents of human flesh. And so the fight is on. The struggle is on. Romans 7 is all about that. Paul saying, where I would do good, nevertheless I find a law in my members. I want to do good, but I just don't find the ability to do it. And he reaches the point where he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, the answer to that is, you will be delivered from this body of death when Christ comes back. And you will either rise up out of your grave with a brand new, renewed, genuinely converted, holy, righteous, just like Jesus kind of body. The kind of body where Jesus was as comfortable sitting next to the right hand of God as he was frying up fish by the Sea of Galilee. That kind of body is what you're promised. And then, once and for all, you'll be able to lay down all the sin and all the depravity that courses through us right now. I am convinced that none of us know what it's like to genuinely worship in spirit and truth. Because no matter how genuine, how sincere we are in our praise or in our prayers and our worship, we always have these depraved thoughts rattling around in our head that always get in the way. We always have our fleshly desires. Have you ever been in the middle of a good prayer and been doing pretty good and your mind is pretty focused and you're doing all right and your stomach will rumble and you'll go, I'm hungry. And next thing you know, you're back in your flesh. You're back to thinking about you. I gave you a fairly benign example there. Todd's nodding. Yeah, because I've been in the middle of a prayer and suddenly some horrible, wicked, corrupt thought will pop into my brain and I'll go, what is that? Why am I thinking this and why now? Here I am bending the ear of the great eternal God who has been kind enough to incline himself to my requests and desires and prayer. And here I am thinking about these horribly fleshly things. I can't wait for the day when I will stand before the throne of God and join the angels in their worship And I will stand with all the saints gathered from all eternity, and we will sing and we will praise God without any hint of sin or depravity or corruption. Our minds will be wholly and completely wrapped up in the worship and the praise of God. This is a wonderful thought that even as I begin to entertain it, I can't really genuinely imagine because I'm just not capable. I'm just too sinful to really get a hold of how wonderful it's going to be. So Paul keeps saying there is a time coming, a set time, a set moment in the future, a set moment on the calendar of God when Christ is going to come back, crack the sky, coming back on clouds of glory, keeping exactly the promise that the apostles were told at the beginning of the book of Acts when Jesus rose up off the planet and was subsumed into the clouds, and then there was an angel standing next to them. The angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up? This same Jesus is going to return in the same way that you saw him leave." That's a promise from God that Christ is coming back, and he's coming back in the clouds of the air. And Paul is going to tell us this morning that when that happens, the graves are going to be open and the dead in Christ are going to be raised. And we who are alive and remain are going to go through that instantaneous change. And we are all going to rise up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord. And he's going to finish this chapter of 1 Thessalonians by saying, "Now comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. So how's your life going? Pretty tough? It's a rough life. I like the phrase, life beats a man to death. I don't know that I like that phrase, but I mean, but it's a reality. Life is hard. Life is tough. Life is difficult. And if you live long enough, eventually you're going to get something, some little virus, some little bug, some cancer, something. Something's going to get a hold of you, and it's going to beat you to death, and you're finally going to die in your corruption. But that's not the end of it. There's comfort in the reality that Christ is coming back. And we who are alive and remain are going to be instantaneously changed. But even if whatever it is gets a hold of you and you end up in a box in the ground, you're not staying in your box in the ground. You're getting up. And oh yeah, by the way, you know, Christ was in a tomb and then he wasn't in that tomb anymore. Later, when the women came to the tomb, the stone was rolled back. I don't believe that stone was rolled back in order to let him out. I think that stone was rolled back to let us in so we could see it was empty. Because this is the same Jesus who showed up in a room full of his apostles when the door was locked. He just shows up. This is the same Jesus who is perfectly comfortable traversing the distance between here and heaven. And that's the kind of body you're going to get. So you're not going to suddenly come alive and be trapped in a casket. You're not going to be laying in the ground going, "Oh, good, fine, now I'm alive. And now, hello." You know, it's not going to be that. You're going to have that kind of body that Christ has. You're coming up out of your grave. Remember what we read last week out of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said it's going to be a different kind of body. He took the time to talk about the different kinds of flesh, that there's the flesh of people, there's the flesh of birds, there's the flesh of fish. There's a lot of different kinds of flesh. And then he says that there's a human earthly flesh, but that there is an eternal flesh. And he's a celestial kind of flesh, absolutely. And then he gives an example from agriculture, as you may recall, and he says, the seed that you put into the ground isn't the same as the body that grows from the seed. First, the seed has to go into the ground and die. And then it springs up a tulip or a pine tree or whatever God has determined it's going to be. And so you're going to go into the ground and you're going to die, but you're going to be raised up in a celestial body, in a different kind of eternal existence and being. And that's the kind of eternal existence and being that we who are alive and remain will instantaneously become. You will notice how often, by the way, as I say, we who are alive and remain, that I keep speaking in the first person because that's what I prefer. If I can avoid the dead part, I'm totally into avoiding the dead part. If I can go right from here to the instantaneous change, that is plan A in my book. Verse 1, chapter 1, what I want you to see here again in writing to the Corinthians is that as soon as he starts writing his first letter to them, he goes right to the reality that Christ is coming back and that when he comes back, we will be eternally justified. God will be fully satisfied. The return of Christ is that epoch, that moment in time when everything we've been hoping for and waiting for comes to its full fruition. A great predetermined moment by God. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We've been talking about sanctification a lot the last few weeks. What does it mean to be sanctified?
Set apart.
Set apart. Separated by God for his exclusive use. How? Through Jesus Christ. When Jesus at Calvary accomplished everything necessary for our full, complete redemption, justification, and salvation, we were sanctified. We were set apart by his finished work. The point of that being, and I want to stress this, you can't sanctify yourself more than Christ has already sanctified you. He has already set you apart to God. So yes, you're to act like it, but your acting like it doesn't make you more holy. Your acting like it doesn't make God go, oh, well, good, because Jesus was only able to get you 98% there. And now it's up to you to fill in that last 2%. He fully accomplished everything necessary. We act like it in response to that reality, but nothing we do increases our sanctification. So he says, the saints have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are saints by calling. Remember I told you, hagiosmos, hagios, all those words have the same root. He's using the same Greek word twice here. Hagiosmos, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus, but then we are the hagios, we are the holy, just translated saints, because it's referring to individuals. So we are holy by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, look at the next phrase, awaiting eagerly the apocalypsis, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he has sanctified you. He has set you apart for his exclusive use. He has confirmed you to the end. This is one of the reasons that we talk about the perseverance of the saints. What we mean by that is that the true saints of God who have the Spirit of God in them will persevere to the end, will stay in the faith to the end, because we've been confirmed by Christ until the day he returns, and when he comes back to get us, we will be blameless. That's so hard for me to imagine, because I know that I'm worthy of blame. I know that I'm guilty. And yet the promise throughout the Bible is perfected forever, justified. Christ has made peace between us and God through his cross, that when we stand before him, we'll have neither spot nor blemish, and we will be blameless when Christ comes to get us. And notice the moment that that happens, it happens at the apocalypsis. It happens at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. When he comes back to get his church, he's not coming back to get a spotted, broken, guilty church. He's coming back to get a blameless, perfected, spotless bride. He's coming back to take his virgin home to his Father's house. And because we're not virginal, he's going to make us virginal to take us to himself. This is who you are, Do you get this? Are you getting some sense of who this is? Because you walk through the front door this morning, and I see it. I watch people come in. I can see it sometimes in their countenance. They walk through the door, and they're just kind of trudging. They're just kind of dragging their feet, and they're dragging that load of the world on their shoulders, and they've had all week to just compound their troubles and their problems and their trials, and they walk through the door just, oh me, oh my, what is going to happen in my life? And Paul says, let me give you some comfort. Let me comfort you with something. Let me remind you of who you are, and let me remind you of where you're going. These struggles, these trials here in life are temporary. They're passing. They're here for a little while, but they're gonna leave. The worst trial you're gonna have is the one that kills you and sends you home. You just really can't lose in this deal. And when you get there, he's going to get all the praise and all the honor and all the glory because he's the one that chose you and he's the one who indwelt you and he's the one that confirmed and kept you and he's the one that perfected you. He's the one that justified you. He's the one that made peace between you and God. He's the one that has reconciled you to your Maker. And so he's the one that we are going to worship and praise and glorify in spirit and in truth forever. There's great, great comfort in these words.
Only he can do it.
Because Alex ain't doing it. No, Wolfgang's not doing it. Jamie's sure not doing it. Only he can do it. But the good news is that he is doing it, and he has done it, and he will do it, and it's all based in promises that reach all the way back to eternity past. So now we're in 1 Thessalonians. Go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are starting in verse 13. This is apparently Paul's response to what seems to have been a concern for the saints in Thessalonica that perhaps, since they had all these promises that Christ was coming back, since they had these promises that he was coming to get his church, there seems to be, if you just kind of read Paul's words and just kind of read the things written even by the early church fathers, there seems to have been a very present expectation in the early church that Jesus was going to be back really soon. I do think that's why Paul uses that kind of first-person phraseology, we who are alive and remain. I think he expected to still be alive when Christ came back. They saw him go away, and they were just expecting him to come back. I think that's the reason why some had stopped working, you know, and Paul had to say, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. People were just kind of doing what people do. I have often said that the reason that we don't know when Christ is coming back is that if we knew that we could make it from here to when he's coming back, we would just run up the credit card and just wait it out. Let MasterCard try to find me after the rapture, you know. That's just human nature. We would just do that. Instead, we are to occupy. We are to preach. We are to promote the gospel. We're to take care of each other. And if we know that there's an end game coming, we're human. We'll just rest on our laurels. And so Paul has this expectation. The early church seems to have this expectation that he's going to be right back. And so they apparently had asked Paul, well, what about those that have died? Because Jesus is coming back for his church, and some have died. Some of our believing friends and saints and family have died. And so he writes to them, starting in verse 13, but we do not want you to be, King James says, ignorant. NASB says, uninformed. Don't want you to lack any knowledge about this reality. Brethren, about those who are asleep, or those who have died, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. It's a really interesting phrase, and I want to talk about it for a moment, because what Paul is really, really getting at here is that if you do not have Christ, if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, if you are not in Christ and he's in you, then what have you got to look forward to? Because you're going to live this life, and this life is going to beat you to death, and then that's the end. That's the end of it. I have spoken over the years to so many agnostics and atheists who want to believe that this is all you get, this life right here, right now. And then when it's over, you just go to the nothing. You just die and you just cease to exist. And I always say to them, you better be right. Because if you're not, and God does exist, then you've got a problem. And so he says, he admits that the human condition is a hopeless condition. We live in this world that is, and in this society in particular, that is becoming increasingly insane and godless. We're seeing the continual rise of not only godlessness and Christian hatred, but we're also seeing a rise in violence. The world is ready to explode into warfare, especially over in the Middle East. But China's all prepped to go. And you can just see how the whole world could suddenly, instantaneously burst into World War III. We live in perilous times. And so if this is all we get, then it's hopeless. What's the point? There is no point. There's no end game. Human beings are here as a result of random chance, and we're going to wipe ourselves out as a result of random chance. And that's the story of humanity. But if you have Christ, if you understand the reality of the eternal promises and the plan of God since before forever, then you know that there's so much more to life than just what's happening right here, right now. And so you can have hope. Which is why Paul is going to finish this chapter by saying, comfort one another with these words. There's a tremendous amount of comfort in the reality that this is not all there is. If this was all there was to human life, then I've enjoyed as much of it as I can possibly stand, and I'm done. Why not? Why not just say, well, that's it, I'm done, I'm finished, because there's nothing to live for. But if you know Christ, if Christ is in you, if the Spirit of God is indwelling in you, then you know that this life is a vapor. And you know that when this life is over, you're going to step into the glorious inheritance that God has promised to His Son, and you're going to be joint heir with Him in everything God has planned for Him. Now there's hope. So what can anybody do to you here? Nothing. What if you don't have every hope and dream and desire? What if you're not going to be Donald Trump in this lifetime? Yeah, well, the hairpiece alone is enough to scare you. But what if it turns out you don't get everything? What if it turns out that there were goals and desires that you had that just didn't work out in life? Okay, this isn't the end. This is training ground for eternity. This is preparing you for what's coming. This is teaching you how to trust and walk in faith in Christ. And that faith becomes the spending currency for eternity, where He gives you righteousness in exchange for that faith. And God is preparing you for everything that He has planned for you for forever. And so, Paul says, I don't want you to be like the hopeless people. Because you should have a tremendous amount of hope. Then he says, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, is that what we believe? That is the essence of the Christian message. Remember again, back last week, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, if Christ did not rise, we are of all men most miserable. And then he even says, and we are false witnesses of God, because we're walking around saying that God has raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if the dead don't rise again. And so Paul puts the resurrection of Christ at the very center of all his theology and says that resurrection of Christ proves everything else. I know I've used this example before, but I'm going to use it again. I had a conversation one time with a woman who had a very difficult time with the concept of the virgin birth. And she said, I've had some children, and so I have difficulty with the idea that a woman could have a child without a man's cooperation or intervention. There, I circumlocuted that nicely. That was her hang-up. She couldn't understand Christianity. She rejected Christianity because she couldn't get past the virgin birth part. I've talked to skeptics through the years who their hang-up is, I can't buy into the flood. You know, the flood, worldwide flood thing, I think that's mythical, I can't. There's always the folks who say, Adam and Eve, one man, one woman, made by God, I can't buy it. Yeah, so okay, they ate one fruit, God throws them out of the garden, seems really cruel, I don't get it, I don't buy it. My answer to them is always the same. You're starting in the wrong place. Start at the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, and in a couple weeks on Wednesday night, as we're working our way through systematic Christology, we're going to get to the resurrection, and I'm going to talk about the historic evidences and proofs that the resurrection is real and true, historically factual. And if you can settle the resurrection question, if you are convinced that the resurrection happened, then that proves that Christ is everything he claimed to be, and he's the one who said Adam and Eve are real. Okay, well, now you have an authority above and beyond yourself that the book of Genesis is real. Jesus makes reference to Jonah being in the great fish for 3 days, 3 nights. That's a tough story to swallow, no pun. Work your way through it. That's a tough story to really, a guy and a fish, 3 days, 3 nights, spit him up right on Nineveh. Wow, that's a tough story. Jesus said it's true and even compared his own death, burial, and resurrection to that. Jesus confirmed Noah and said that when he comes back, it's going to be like the days of Noah, when men were marrying and given in marriage and didn't know until that moment that destruction came. Jesus confirmed those stories. Jesus' authority to confirm those stories is based in the resurrection. If the resurrection took place, then everything else he said about himself is absolutely true, and he is the Son of God, and he is the best authority on God, and whatever he has said, you need to pay attention to, because after all, he proved it when he came up out of the grave. So the resurrection is the central issue in Christianity, and if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which the world does not believe, which many, many people don't believe. I would say the vast majority of humans on the planet don't believe. They're still arguing not only about whether Jesus resurrected, they're arguing about whether Jesus existed. And if he didn't exist, he didn't resurrect. And he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him, with Christ, those that have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, if we believe that Jesus got up, then we believe that we're getting up. So then we believe that our dead relatives who have died in Christ are getting up because Jesus got up. It all starts there. The central issue is the resurrection of Christ. If that's true, then we have this magnificent hope. If that's true, then we have this unbelievable eternity. If it's not true, we are utterly deceived. Even the folk who say, well, you know, Jesus, I believe he probably existed. He was probably a good guy. Walked on the planet a couple thousand years ago, had some good ideas. Threw around some good philosophies, do unto others. I like that, that's a good one. Love, peace, be good to each other. Those are good ideas. He was a good teacher. He's a good guy. He's fine. That's how people want to write him off. But he is of no value whatsoever if all he was just yet another philosopher about the human condition. If he didn't get up out of the grave, if he's not the Son of God, then his death means nothing. And when you die, God still exists and you stand before God in your sin. That's Paul's argument. If he didn't die and get up again, you have no advocate with the Father. You have nobody mediating between you and the wrath of God. And you are going to stand before him, and you are going to be judged by him along with everybody else if there is no resurrection. But if you believe that the resurrection is true, If you believe that Jesus died and got up out of the grave, then that's not you. You have been, by the Holy Spirit, convinced of something that is impossible for human beings to conclude on their own. The Spirit of God has gotten a hold of you. People ask me frequently, "You talk about election. How do I know I'm one of the elect? How do I know?" The proof positive is you have the Spirit of God inside you. If God has put His Spirit inside you, it's because He chose you. You did not go to the Holy Spirit shopping center and pick yourself out one. I'll have that. You did not go to God in your depravity and your sin and your corruption and say, "Please, God, give me your Holy Spirit." You didn't do that because you like you too much and you were busy enjoying your sin. There was no way you were going to choose against yourself and say, "My life needs to change. I'll go to God and see if He'll give me His Holy Spirit." The only reason you changed, the only reason you've been converted or regenerated, the only reason you have encountered the born-again experience is because God chose to put His Holy Spirit inside you and seal you for all eternity. And the Holy Spirit has changed your mind and your heart and your thinking and your perception and your worldview and your understanding of who you are in relationship to the Maker of everything. And so He has convinced you of the reality of the resurrection. He has convinced you of the reality of something that happened 2,000 years ago that you are not an eyewitness to, and yet He has convinced you of it so completely that you are willing to risk your entire eternity on that fact. Because the Spirit of God has got you. And if that's true, then He's the same God that's going to pull you up out of your grave. And oh, what a fine day that'll be. That is good news, Robert. Wouldn't it be good? Who won't be dancing? It'll just be so fun to go, "I don't hurt." That'll be good. Wow. That compressed disc in my back? Don't feel that anymore. I want hair. You knew that? Oh, absolutely. In the instantaneous change thing, I'm hoping my follicles are born again. Right, brother?
Amen.
Amen. Won't it be great? Won't it be wonderful? Okay, well, here it is then. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if that's what you believe, even so God will bring with Christ those that have fallen asleep in Christ, those that have died in Christ. Christ is going to bring them back. Now, this is very similar to what Jude talks about, that when Christ comes back, He comes back with the 10,000s of His saints. And He's going to bring them back, apparently, to be joined with the eternal body that He's going to give them, and they're going to be raised up out of the grave. And if you want more detail than that about it, I don't have it. All I know is the Bible says it. And I believe it. But somehow, the spirits of the dead men, because Paul says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul talking about his departure, the time of my departure is at hand. When he talks about his own death, he says, I'm in a strait betwixt the two. There's some good old King James language. He says, I'm in a struggle between a rock and a hard place. He says, it's better to depart and be with the Lord, but it's better for you if I stay. So I don't know which one I would choose. And so Paul continually, constantly says that when you die, your spirit leaves and you're instantaneously with the Lord. But when he comes back, he brings all those with him, and the graves are open, and the saints that have died stand up again. So there seems to be some kind of a joining process, but I don't find that any more difficult to believe than the idea that some of us are going to instantaneously change from corruption to incorruption, from mortal to immortality. These are the promises of the Bible, and I believe them utterly and completely, beginning to end, wholesale. I buy the whole thing because he got up. And if he got up, then the whole rest of it's true. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. When we die, our spirits are going to go be with God. Okay. But we're not going to be perfect and holy until he returns. Does that mean we're leaving the sin in the body so we can be in his presence? Because we can't really be in his presence if we're sinful. So is our spirits holy when they go to heaven? Or?
I can only be quasi-specific, but I can say this. Your spirit, which is God-given, the born-again experience, changes what Paul calls the inner man. That's that spiritual man. Once it's out of this sinful, depraved body, then God takes it. But the part of you that is sinful and depraved, which is your flesh, Paul says it over and over again. Sarx is the word that is used both for your flesh and the sinfulness of fleshliness. That stays in the grave. But at the resurrection, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it's raised a new body. It's not the body you planted. The same way that he said, the seed that you sow isn't like the body of the plant that's going to grow up later. So it's going to be a new, different, regenerated body. So new, so different, in fact, that the book of Revelation says that Christ is going to give us each a white stone with a new name written on it. I mean, he's going to utterly and completely remake us. So body, soul, spirit, everything that makes up the human being is going to be changed, is going to be conformed, and apparently in stages. The spirit which has been reborn, the new man that lives inside, is sanctified by the finished work of Christ and going to go be with the Lord. You're going to leave your depraved, sinful body in the grave, decaying, because that's what it deserves.
So what I consider to be, and I know there's speculation whether there's body, soul, and spirit, or just body and spirit, you know, mind, will, and emotions, which is where all your sin, you know, that stays with the flesh, and then you're just spirit?
Sure, why not? What you're asking are what is known as ontological questions. I mean, you're asking for details that the Bible doesn't provide us. And I would gladly stand up here and speculate. But if I did, someone out there would think that I was speaking biblically, so I'm not going to speculate. I take seriously the fact that people listen to us and trust us, so I try to avoid saying things that I can't prove from the Bible. So what we know is, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Know that. When your body dies, you go to be with the Lord. What we know is when he comes back with the 10,000s of his saints. What we know is Paul has already told us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body we plant is different than the body that comes up. And what we know is all those that have died in Christ are going to raise again. Now, how we put all those pieces together in detail and start talking about the biology and physiology of it, he doesn't tell us. So instead, by faith, we have to assume that the one who made us intimately and knows our thoughts and intentions, the one who reads our hearts, the one who made us out of dust, that one knows what he's doing. So we'll just trust that he's got that. By the way, I also think that if he explained it to us, our heads would explode anyway. We're better off going, you got this, right? Yeah, I got this. Good. Was there another hand? Yes, Robert.
I've struggled with the fact that Paul says it was not me, but it was the sin in me. And he also says, I am complete in him. Mm-hmm. Not going to be, but right now, yeah. I am complete in him. Yeah. And that born-again spirit in me is complete. And when that flesh melts away, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to see him as he is, because I shall be.
Like him. Yeah.
Amen.
Imagine that.
Imagine that.
Robert was ready to preach. You know, Robert was a preacher for many years. He was ready to go right there.
That's good news.
That is good news. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Oh, this is really interesting. Remember that Paul, after his conversion, spent 3 years in the deserts of Arabia. And folks speculate that this had to be the place, because he keeps saying things like, I saw Christ in the flesh. And why, after this conversion, did he spend 3 years on the backside of nowhere, and then he came back so confident that he said, I didn't even meet with the other apostles? He had several years in the ministry out there converting people and preaching Christ among the Jews and then among the Gentiles before he ever went to Jerusalem to check, to make sure he was saying the same thing they were. That's how sure he was of the things that he was saying. Now, nowhere in any of the Gospels do you hear Jesus say exactly this, and yet Paul says, this is what the Lord said. So he's saying, I heard this directly from Christ, and now I'm passing it on to you. I like the fact that when Paul speculates, he'll say, okay, now this isn't the Lord, this is me. Now this is Christ talking. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede, I think the King James says, shall not prevent those that have fallen asleep. What he's basically saying is, we who are alive and remain when he comes back don't have any advantage over the dead. Because this was their concern. What about our loved ones who have died? If I'm still alive when Jesus comes back, but they're dead, isn't that going to be a hindrance to them? And Paul says, no, not in any way. You're not going to have any advantage over those that are dead, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We're going to spend the balance of the morning talking about that verse, and then I'm going to have to let you go. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is the promise that the angel gave to the apostles. Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus is going to come back in like manner as you saw him depart. He's coming back on the clouds the same way that he went away. And he's going to descend from heaven with three things: a shout, the voice of an archangel, and a trumpet. Now, let me just briefly... Clock is fighting me today. Oh, wait, you guys made a bunch of comments. Okay, that's your fault. Okay, so... I really enjoyed all your comments. Three things: trumpet, voice of an archangel, and a shout. This is what causes some of the critics of the catching away of the church. Critics of it will say, well, this sounds like a very noisy event, and so how can it be any kind of secret? I don't ever use the word secret rapture. I don't ever use that kind of language. I try to use Bible language. You've heard the word rapture before, yeah? Actually, rapture just came to us through the Latin language, rapere, R-A-P-E-R-E, which means to seize by force. Now, get a hold of this, because there is a Greek word, harpazo, and we're going to be talking about harpazo a lot in the next couple of weeks. The Greek word harpazo means to seize something by force, to grab something by force. And all of the energy of the action is in the one who's doing the seizing. In fact, it's the same word that is used in classical Greek for if a man falls on you to rob you and he grabs your stuff, that's harpazo. He seized your stuff. If you're a woman carrying a purse and a guy grabs your purse and runs, that's harpazo. He seized your purse and he took it. The purse exercised no energy whatsoever in the activity. And the particular form of the word that Paul is about to use is a form that is in a completely passive tense in the Greek language. And he's speaking of us being grabbed by Christ, being seized upon by Christ, to be taken by him, and we are utterly passive in the process, and he is the one who has all the power in the doing. So this word, rapere, the Latin word, has a past participle form that is raptus, which formed the basis of the medieval Latin noun raptura, which both meant to seize, but it also meant to be carried away with happiness or ecstasy. And so that word then moved into the English language, rapture, to mean two things. It meant to be grabbed or to be seized, but it also meant to be rapturous, to be carried away with joy. And so when the King James translators translated the word harpazo, they just grabbed that English Latin word rapture and used that as the translated word. And so critics say things like, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, they're right. It's technically not. But the word harpazo is, and it does have a meaning. And so we have to see what the meaning of the word is and see how it's used. Now, a moment ago, I said the critics of the rapture will say, well, now you all who believe in a rapture, you believe that it's going to be some kind of a secret event. And this idea of a secret rapture has really been amped up by the Left Behind books and all that kind of stuff, which I also don't advocate. Don't read those books. But in any case, they'll say, well, but there's all this noise, so how can it possibly be a secret? The question is, can you find any place in the Bible where God is able to make particular people hear him? Paul, on the Damascus Road. Light shines down. He's talking to Jesus. Everybody traveling with him. No idea what's going on. Can God speak to particular people at a particular time and have nobody else hear it?
He did.
He did. He does. It's part of how he operates. So can there be a trumpet call? Beginning of the book of Revelation, John hears a trumpet, and a voice says, come up hither. He's not the only one on the Isle of Patmos, but he seems to be the only one who hears and responds. Jesus shouted with a loud voice into a tomb, Lazarus, come forth. That tomb had other people in it. Just the history of the Middle East tells us that you had to be phenomenally wealthy to have a tomb that only you were in. Chances are there were plenty of dead people in that grave. One guy heard him and responded and came out, but Jesus shouted out loud, but only one guy responded. So is Jesus capable of a particular call to a particular person who will then respond? Well, yes, we find examples of that all the way through the Bible. So can there be a trumpet, the voice of an archangel, and a shout that the church hears that others don't? Yes, of course there is. Otherwise, we have to conclude that everybody on the planet goes up at the same time. And we know that doesn't happen because the Bible also talks about later judgments of the people who are still on the planet. So we know that only particular people leave at that time. So then only particular people must hear it. The voice of an archangel, that's not even a translation. That's just a transliteration. The Greek word there is archangelos. It's a combination of angelos, angel, which is a messenger of God, and the word arche, which is this great word that means to be first, to be primary. It's the one who is the principal one, the primary important one. So Michael is called an archangel, but in this case, there is a shout, a trumpet, and the voice of, and then there's a preposition there. And sometimes it's translated an archangel, which gives you the idea that it's someone separate from Jesus. Sometimes it's translated the archangel, as in the NASB, in which case Christ is the chief of the angels. And he's the one who's doing the shouting to come get his church. I actually prefer that reading. I think that's the proper understanding of it, is that as Christ comes back, the voice is a voice of such authority that it's the voice of the one who's in charge of all the angels. This, by the way, would have a tremendous impact again to that first century Greco-Roman mindset that was worshiping angels. Remember, even writing to the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews takes the time to say, don't worship angels, and makes the point of saying, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit here at my right hand? So he makes a point of saying Christ is high above and better than the angels. And so to identify him as the archangel, he's the primary one, he's the leader, he's the royalty over the angelic host, is to say that the one who's coming back to get you is the important one. He's the one who has the authority. Now, throughout the Old Testament, trumpets are used for primarily a mode of communication, but the chief reason that trumpets were used in Israel was to gather folks, because they didn't have the modern modes of communication that we have, and you're talking about a few million people in a camp. How do you let them all know it's time to move? Or how do you let them know it's time for war? Our enemies are coming. How do you communicate with all of them? Well, this was done through a series of trumpets. And the trumpets were used as a way to call them to the war, call them to the, in particular, on particular feast days, it was to call them to the feast or to call them to the Day of Atonement, to call them to God. And so it was a form of communication to gather God's people. So not surprising again that you would find a trumpet of God being used that we would hear as a rallying call to gather us together. And the call of the chief of the angels and a shout. And I get up every day and think, eh, maybe today. Every once in a while, I'll hear a car horn and go, trumpet? Oh. Oh. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo, there's that word, shall be snatched up, caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. We're going to start right at verse 17 next week, and I'm going to show you that this event has been foreshadowed several times in the Old and New Testament. The idea of a rapture, somebody being caught up off the planet, is not unique to Paul at this moment. It's actually something that happens right away in the book of Genesis. You get to the seventh from Adam, and God snatches him right up off the planet. And so we're going to look at some of those examples next week and continue on through into chapter 5. And then Paul is going to start laying out an order for us, his kairos and his chronos, the order of things that are coming, and that'll help us to kind of plug in the series of events that he's about to describe for us. You got all that? All right. Did you learn anything today? Good. Are you glad you were here?
Yes.
It was worth driving in the rain, huh? It was worth driving in the rain just to get to be in a room with these people. Yes, sir?
During the fall of 89, there was an earthquake in San Francisco. Terrible. Worst one, I guess, since 1903 and all that. And the next day, it was showing the devastation and how horrible, and the film was just horrifying. And I remember on the front page, I saw a thing of a San Francisco newspaper, and they quoted a woman, and she said, it was like God himself coming down. And every time I read that verse, I think of how terrifying. What a moment.
This is something that in the coming weeks we're going to talk about, because there is an enormous contrast between those who love his appearing. Paul calls the return of Christ and his parousia our blessed hope. Comfort one another with these words. And then contrast that with Christ comes back and the people of earth, great and small, captains and kings, run for the rocks and the caves and the dens and say to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's a very different reaction. There are going to be two very dramatic different reactions. And I'm going to argue, because I believe Paul does, that it's because those are two very different events. And we'll get to all that. All righty, anything else? Are you comforted? Are you walking out of here with some confidence? You're on the winning side. You're going to be okay. And as rough as it gets down here, it's about to get much, much better.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.